In 1904, Teddy Roosevelt put a Mr. John Wallace in charge of the construction of the Panama Canal. His title was to be chief engineer. The president accurately could foresee that this project would turn out to be the most distinguishing achievement of his entire administration. So he instructed John Wallace, in his own words, "Make the dirt fly." Well, Wallace went to Panama and found that the challenges there in the canal zone were nearly overwhelming. Besides the sheer enormity of the work, yellow fever, malaria, they were taking lives by the dozens. And they hadn't yet figured out exactly how to handle that. Living conditions were deplorable. And it was getting more difficult to recruit workers to come and to take part in that work because of so many dying, because of such hardship conditions. So morale was really dipping. Wallace did a commendable job of improving conditions somewhat. He ordered better equipment, larger equipment, and so in spite of the challenges, was able to report that some of that dirt was flying and they were making significant progress. About 1 year into the job, though, Wallace sent a letter back to Washington and informed them in detail of how challenging it was to live and to work in such an environment. It had turned out to be far more difficult than he had anticipated. And he was requesting that he be able to spend, he get permission to spend more of his time back in the States where he could, in a more comfortable environment, direct the activities going on down in Panama and could be closer to his family. He also inserted a statement that he had been offered several other positions of higher pay back in the States. Essentially, he was asking to renegotiate his contract. Sometimes we wish we could renegotiate the contract that we have with the Lord. Yes, we have had ample warning in His Word that although salvation is free, at the same time, it costs us everything. Everything after the fact, everything after conversion, that God expects us to endure whatever He has put in His plan for us individually. We would prefer, though, an easier, less demanding life, one that, from our perspective, would turn out to be not only more pleasant, but end up to be even better. Now, Paul has already made us feel somewhat uncomfortable with some of the things he's had to say in 2 Timothy. For one thing, he's been using the word suffer way too often for our liking. Some of the analogies that he used in our passage last week, as you recall, comparing the Christian life to warfare, to a farmer having to work hard day after day, to the strenuous vigor of required of an athlete competing for a prize. All these things portray a very difficult life, a very challenging road ahead of us, and it can be at times a very distasteful picture. One that we would not have painted for ourselves. None of that measures up to the expectations of the Christian life that we would like, which we think ought to be relatively pain-free. This ought to be fairly smooth going. After all, aren't we God's people? Today's passage is the culmination of the first main section of 2 Timothy. And in this passage today, Paul clearly asserts that our perception of normal Christianity, what life ought to be like for God's people, needs to change. Because our perception does not match God's expectation. It's an important lesson for us, and it's one that he has been hitting on, but now brings it to the point and does so with real bluntness. What he's telling us in this passage is that God's plan includes self-sacrifice. It includes aspects that we ought to expect are going to be hard. And not just hard for a little while, but ongoing in their challenges. What he expects, and I'm going to use terminology here that comes from something Christ said in his earthly ministry, reflecting what Paul is communicating here, that is that you must decide to take up that cross. That's the call that Christ issued. That's what Paul is here reinforcing. That, yes, the cross is hard, but the call is to take up that cross, to bear that cross, to endure whatever God's plan is and how he wants to use you. Two parts to this passage, two important parts in sequence. The first one tells us that the Lord reverses final outcomes. That is, he reverses the expectations that we have so that, well, we follow God's plan and that's hard. Well, that's going to continue to be an ongoing challenge. But God can reverse that. We can imagine that's not going to turn out good for me. God says here that he can reverse that. And he has two instances that he can point to. One is already done. The other one is still in progress. But they both say that God reverses those final outcomes if you follow his plan. Follow the path that he has set forth. His first example is none other than Christ himself. He says that God fulfilled his purpose in Christ's suffering. The suffering comes up in verse 8, where he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead." That he had to be raised from the dead is our reminder here that he first had to die. And that dying was a process, culminated in the cross, but it was a process throughout his earthly ministry in which he was willing to sacrifice himself, to deny himself, to endure in order to accomplish God's plan. Jesus, the point here is that he endured to the end. And here, presented as our example. It might seem a little peculiar for Paul to have to tell Timothy, who's known the Lord for years now, has been serving him faithfully, and for him to feel like he needs to tell us, remember Jesus Christ? We're hardly in danger of forgetting who he is, right? So that can't be Paul's point. The word remember, then, means to reflect on his example. Think about what Christ has done. Think about what he experienced. Think about the choice that he made to take up his cross, not just literally on his way to Golgotha, but he took up his cross every day of his earthly ministry, whatever that day included, whatever challenges that involved. Christ took up that cross as well. Remember that. Reflect on that. Because that should have an impact on the choices that you make every day. It should have the impact that drives us from, rather than thinking, I want this to be easier, to instead say, I accept it, Lord. Whatever the challenges are today, Some you might anticipate on a given day. Others might come as a complete surprise. But how did it turn out for Christ? Well, Paul's pointing to that in two ways. First, as he's already said, that Jesus is risen from the dead. Yes, he had to die first, and all that that involved, and all of that agony. But he's not dead today. Today, he is risen from the dead. Because God reversed that final outcome. To all human observers, it looked like the cross was the end. It looked like he had failed. He had been overcome by his enemies. Because he was faithful all the way to the end, God then reversed that outcome and he raised him from the dead. That was triumph. And he continues to live to this day. But he also says something more in the next statement as he refers to Jesus as the offspring of David. Now, that ought to strike us as peculiar. Peculiar for its inverted order. Clearly, Christ had to become a man first before he could die and be raised again. But Paul's referring to his death and his resurrection first, and then adds that he was the offspring of David. Clearly, the offspring of David includes the incarnation. But if that's what we were supposed to get from this, then Paul would have said that first. What else could it mean that he is the offspring of David? Well, David had a destiny. God's promise to David is that he would have a son, and that son would rule on his throne forever. That is then Christ's destiny, as the offspring of David, as the one who would live, who is alive now, who is reigning and will reign forever. So there are two things in which God has reversed the expected outcome. It looked like failure, but he's alive. It looks like his efforts were worthless, but he's on the throne today. And he's going to be on the throne in a visible way when he comes back to this earth. So God has restored Jesus to life, and he will exalt Jesus to rule. This example Paul is using is not a distant one. It's not off out to the side. This is the very heart of the gospel message. The gospel includes not just accepting the blessing of forgiveness of sin. The gospel includes the commitment to endure whatever God wants to be part of his plan for you, and to do so with the full expectation that though it might look to the world like you failed, that God can reverse that outcome. Paul summarizes all that in that last statement of verse 8. He says, as preached in my gospel. That kind of bothers us a little bit too, though, doesn't it? In my gospel. What, Paul has his own? That's not his point. Paul's not being exclusive here. It's mine and mine alone, or mine and mine is distinctive from yours. It's all the same, and we all share it. When he calls it my gospel, he's personalized it. This is mine, as much as it is yours. Because it's mine, Paul says, I'm committed to whatever this includes. That then becomes his second example. He's just pointed to Christ. We can also point back to himself. Not by way of pride by any means, but by way of a legitimate example of somebody else who has made the decision to endure, even though the process is difficult. So verses 9 and 10 tell us that God fulfilled His purpose in Paul's suffering as well. Now, Paul hasn't had the reverse outcome yet. He's anticipating that, and he tells us that explicitly later in the book. But for all appearances, as he's writing this letter, he's in the failure category in the world's sight. What an awful choice for him to serve Jesus Christ. Look at what it's done for him. The guy's in prison. He's under accusation of criminal activity. Looks like he made a bad choice. Oh, Paul says, look closer. Look closer at the decision here. Having just referred to the gospel, he says, for which, for that gospel, I am suffering. This is an ongoing process for him. He has an indication it's not going to last too much longer, but it's certainly going on now. In fact, he's at the lowest point, the worst of his suffering. That's why I'm suffering. It's because that's what the gospel requires. It requires that I submit to whatever God assigns to me. Whatever my role includes, that's my responsibility, to serve the Lord. And further, yes, Paul is suffering. He says, I'm bound with chains as a criminal. It's the world's perspective. But notice what else. But the Word of God is not bound. I think it's appropriate that our translation places an exclamation point at the end of that. You see the reversal there? Paul, you're in prison. That means your voice must be silenced. You must not have any impact on the world for the gospel. Paul says, oh no, that's not the case at all. Yes, I am in prison. I'm bound in chains. But the Word of God is not bound. In fact, the binding of the Word of God would occur if Paul says, I'm done with this. I renounce what has gotten me into this predicament. Call the guard in and say, I'm ready to get everything straightened out. And I want to walk out of this place. Can you have a arrange for them to drop the charges, because I don't want to have anything more to do with that gospel. Then what happens to the Word of God? Now, it is the thing that is bound. You see, to the degree that you choose to preserve yourself, to choose what is easier, what is better for you by appearances, is to make the choice to bind God's Word, to limit the impact that you can have in your life for the gospel. I'm bound, Paul says, but that's okay, because that's the condition in which the Word of God is not bound. That's more important. See, if you're not sure that is more important, then that's directing your priorities. Verse 9 is telling us then that God uses affliction to extend the gospel. This is how it works. To say that he was bound as a criminal is emphasizing the severity of his humiliation. Paul felt this. This was not something that you get used to after a while. And even bound as a criminal parallels the experience of Jesus himself. He also was condemned as a criminal. There's a real parallel between these. And in fact, Paul makes it clear by verses 8 and 9, extending into a single sentence, that his call to reflect at the beginning, remember, was not just remember Jesus, saying, remember me too. Timothy's experience, he never saw the suffering of Christ. He did see the suffering of Paul. Think about that, he's telling Timothy. Because God uses affliction to extend the gospel. That same process also accomplishes another important purpose. In verse 10, he says, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Right, he's already suffering a lot, but his resolve is that I'm willing to endure everything, anything that God has planned, any kind of trial, of hardship. I don't have a limit. Not that he feels that his own strength is inexhaustible, but he'll place no limits on what God wants to do in order to both extend the gospel to those that need Christ, and in verse 10, to perfect his people. You know, we need to look at verse 10 a little more carefully. At first reading, it seems that Paul is emphasizing that his work for the gospel, his willingness to endure everything, is for the sake of the elect, that they may eventually come to Christ. And now that's using the word elect, God's choice, to describe those that God has chosen, which Paul's already reminded us happened before the worlds began. God's choice was already settled, not based on value, not based on some being better than others, but just because God chooses, his gracious choice to save us. And so in that sense, it's appropriate that he refer to those who are not yet saved, but they're in that group of those God has chosen. He can refer to them as the elect. And Paul here is focusing on, they need to get saved, but in order to do that, they need to hear the gospel. And so I am willing to endure whatever it takes so that they will hear, trust Christ as Savior, and join God's people in heaven someday. And all of that makes perfect sense. All of that is true. But I want to suggest that it might not be Paul's emphasis in this verse. It's because of the context that we're in. He's already, yes, in verse 9, referred to the unbinding of God's Word, of the non-binding of God's Word, because in Paul, he has a willing servant. So the Word of God is going forth. People are getting saved. In verse 10, I think there's a shift which leads us to the last three verses in this paragraph. And so I'd like to hear the reasons I think we need to adjust our thinking of what verse 10 is saying. First of all, the word elect in the Bible, describing a group of people, ordinarily refers to people who are already God's people. People who God chose, and they have heard the gospel, and they've responded, they've trusted Christ as Savior. And it virtually becomes a synonym in Scripture for God's people. God's people today. God's current people. Not particularly God's future people. I endure everything for the sake, let's read it that way, for the sake of God's people. That they also may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. All right, wait a minute. If they're already God's people, why do they need to obtain salvation? We have to remember that Paul often uses the word salvation with a much broader range than we have. We think of salvation referring to the conversion experience. But very often for Paul and other scripture writers in the New Testament, salvation refers to the entire Christian experience. Conversion, the entire process of sanctification, all the way to the culmination of glorification. That's what Paul is focused on. He's been already throughout this book so far focused on encouraging God's people to stay steadfast, to stand for the Lord, to serve the Lord in spite of the difficulties, and has also referred to some negative examples. He had many in mind that had faltered, that had fallen away. They did not endure. His burden then in this passage is for the endurance of God's people, including Timothy, who apparently was a little shaky in his commitment at this point. Paul has had a number of paragraphs here together, all striving to urge Timothy and all of us to endure, because there is something at stake there. What about those that won't? What about those that don't? Well, he's going to have more to say about that in the next few verses. But for right now, what Paul wants, what he's striving to motivate, is the decision to endure whatever God's plan includes. And that's how he points to himself. He's striving through his own affliction to win more to Christ, yes, but also to further disciple those who already know the Lord so that they also will follow the example of both Christ and Paul to endure to the end, to be steadfast in this commitment to the Lord. And so I would summarize verse 10 this way. If verse 9 says God uses affliction to extend the gospel, to win those who do not yet know Christ the Savior, in verse 10, God also uses affliction to perfect his people. This includes future disciples, yes, but I don't think that's the focus. The focus is on discipling believers to remain faithful all the way to the point of glory in heaven, the completion of the salvation process. That's what's at stake here. The coming passages that we'll look at in coming weeks, Paul suggests some aspects of God's plan that may seem hard, that may require a particular decision that, all right, I'm going to continue on in spite of that. That's the standard God has. If that's what God has allotted to me, that's how he wants to use me in both extending the gospel and in also perfecting his people, then that's what I'll do. I'll take up that cross. Some of his admonitions that we're going to see in these coming weeks includes the call for diligent study of his word. It almost seems incongruous that the study of God's word, we need to consider that a cross. Well, it is, if you think that's hard, if you think that's a tall assignment, you actually have to spend time in God's word. You need to learn from your own reading of God's word. Is that challenging? Yes, it is challenging. It's challenging to persist, to commit yourself to day after day. I'm going to do that. That's part of God's plan. It requires a commitment. We'll see calls for a firm allegiance to the truth, even if it's unpopular. Unpopular in this world. A patient response to difficult people. That can be a trial. My guess is that you have some difficult people in your life. And sometimes you know exactly what they ought to hear. But in fact, that's not what they ought to hear. What they need to hear from you is patience, understanding, and a calm reasoning to bring them to a better understanding of truth. It's also hard to turn from sinful temptations. Of course it's hard. It wouldn't be a temptation if it wasn't hard to say no. We're going to see Paul calling to say no. Calls for a commitment to godliness, a commitment to serve others. You know, we're all going to be facing a difficult decision. At some point, some indeterminate point in the future, hopefully not too far from now, at some point, although the COVID-19 seems to be ongoing and it seems to be endless, it's going to have an end. There is going to be a point where it is appropriate and right for us to resume a single morning service where we actually sit next to people. At some point, it is going to be right for us to resume all of our children's ministries and our adult Bible fellowship and our evening service. You know why that's going to seem to be a hardship? Because it's easier the way it is. Yeah, I have to admit, it's easier the way it is. This current situation has, in some ways, increased pastoral responsibilities, and in other ways, this is not too bad. You can look at some circumstances in your life and, wow, you think about coming back to church on a Sunday night at some point in the future. Yeah, there's a sense in which, oh, that'll be refreshing. But there's also a sense, well, you know what, that's going to be hard. Too hard? Not if you are ready to respond to Paul's call. Take up your cross. Do what God expects, not what's easy. But verse 11, Paul now finally arrives at the main issue involved, and he communicates here some core theological truths that underscore this duty to endure suffering, to endure hardships, to endure whatever God wants to use in your life to accomplish His purpose for the gospel. Core theological truths here tell us that the Lord responds to human choices. Yes, God chooses people to be saved, but He also responds to human choices. How those two work out begins to mystify us. But they're both true. God responds to human choices. And He has here, it's sort of a poetic hymn. Whether it was an established hymn already and Paul is just using it for his purpose, or whether Paul is composing this hymn in four stanzas of conditional statements. And at this point, the verse division is a bit unfortunate because the first part of this is verse 11 and the first part of verse 12. Really, dividing verse 12 in the middle would have worked out better in English. Paul, of course, didn't indicate verse divisions. Those were added in later. And we appreciate those that contributed their thoughts on those verse divisions, but sometimes they could have done a little better. Could have thought about it a little more, I think. So verses 11 and the first part of 12, in responding to human choices, he supports the decision to be faithful. God supports faithfulness. It says in verse 11, the saying is trustworthy. Paul uses that statement various times in the pastoral epistles to tell us what I'm about to say might not seem to fit. But I assure you, it's true. Now, some of these statements do seem to fit. Yeah, we kind of like those, but we're going to get to some that don't please us so much. But the whole thing, the whole saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Okay? Now, that's a promise. It's a promise that God is going to respond to your decision. If you choose to die with Christ, then God chooses to raise you up again. The choice here to die with Christ doesn't refer to a physical death for hardly any of us. For some of God's people in the past, for Paul himself, it required his physical death specifically for the cause of the gospel. But really, what Paul is referring to here is something that Scripture uses elsewhere to describe when you come to Christ. Coming to Christ is a dying to self. It's a dying to sin. I no longer am committed to living for myself. I choose Christ. And in that choice, I get forgiveness of sin, yes. But that choice also means I decide to die with him. He died to self. He took up his cross. He did not serve himself. He served the Lord. I make that choice too. For those that make that decision, God will raise up all who thus join with Christ. That future resurrection, that life with Christ, is assured to all who trust him as Savior, with the clear implication that when you trusted him, you also made that decision to die with him. Further, getting more specifically to the point, is that first part of verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. What's the crucial decision here for us? The decision to persevere. The decision that it doesn't matter how hard it gets. I'm in this. I am ready to serve the Lord. I will have to trust his grace every day to do it. But I decide to endure. If we endure, we will also reign with him. This is that future kingdom when Christ will have all of his glory in full display, and he will invite his people to join him and share that glory, to share that kingdom, to help administer his rule, to have a role in that future realm. That's his promise. God will exalt all who live for Christ. The living for Christ is that decision to endure, to stand firm under a load. The load is whatever God has assigned to you. And rather than cast that off, rather than that's too hard, not again today, instead, you decide to remain under that load and thus to serve the Lord. See, God supports faithfulness. The connection between the human choice and God's response. See how close those are? See how they are knit together. But here comes the ominous part. Here comes the hard part of theological truth in this a clear shift to a tone of warning that God forsakes faithlessness. Last part of verse 12. If we deny him, he also will deny us. What's it mean to deny Christ? Our first thought might go to Peter. at the high priest's house three times. He was asked, aren't you part of that of his group? Aren't you one of his disciples? No, I don't even know the man. He denied any connection to Jesus Christ. You see, denial has more to do with how Christ used the word when he said this, if anyone will follow me, let him deny himself. What's Christ requiring there? Not to deny that you know yourself, but to deny that you owe yourself any allegiance, any service, any effort to make things easier. What you deny is any claim to be in charge of your life. Okay? We like to think we're in charge. It's my life. I get to make my own choices. Okay, well, not if you have died to self. Not if you have chosen Christ. You are not your own. To deny yourself then means I'm not in charge. It is not my role to try to make sure that everything is done the way that pleases me. I deny myself. And there's good reason that Christ indicates in that passage it's something, a decision we have to make every single day. God, I deny myself again today. I may not even have done so well yesterday denying myself, as though I wanted to. But today, a new day, I deny myself again. I am not in charge. My goal is not to please myself. My goal is to put Christ in charge. What's that look like? Well, that's when he used these words, and take up your cross. Be willing to accept whatever the Lord, the real Lord, decides he wants to use you for today. Whatever circumstances that includes. So then what does it mean that if we deny him? Not likely like Peter. He's not my Lord. Hey, I know who he is. Peter said, I don't even know who he is. For us, it means I deny that he has the right to direct my life. I deny that he is in charge. I deny that he has the right to tell me to do hard things, do things that displease me and don't work out good for me. To deny Christ is to deny him the right to direct your life. It's instead the decision to please yourself. All right, that's the decision. Well, next we need to know, how does Christ respond to that? Then he says he will deny us. He's not my servant. Thought he was. No, he's not my servant. He has decided to sever that relationship. Rejecting then his right to be your Lord, then also, as he is indicating, sacrifices your right to claim his benefits as Savior. Oh, now this introduces the whole issue of eternal security. Well, no, not from God's perspective. Because somebody who refuses to endure, who denies Christ the right to be Lord, is not likely to have been a real believer in the first place. What he's really saying then, the first part of verse 12, last part of verse 12, is that God will disown false professions. And how will they be known? By the refusal to do the hard things. That's how it'll be known. Exposing the true heart condition. God will disown false professions. He underscores the human decision again in verse 13 when he says, if we are faithless. Faithless. What's that mean? If you prove ultimately to be without faith. You may have claimed faith. You may have thought you were experiencing it in the past. But your decision proves that you have none. How does God respond to that? Verse 13, God will stay true to His character. He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Paul had a really nice symmetrical poem going here, and he just threw the symmetry out the window. Doesn't quite work, but you see, Paul is committed to saying the truth. You decide to be faithless. What's God's response? Well, He can't be less than He is. God is always true to His character. He's always faithful. He cannot deny Himself. I think the reason Paul adds that last part in is to encourage, because what he has just said earlier, whoa, this is hard to take. Oh, boy, what about me? Might be thinking, I don't think I've been too very committed to doing the hard things. I've been looking for the easy way. How's God going to respond to that? Well, you know, you haven't made your final decision yet. There is opportunity to change. And if you decide, all right, that's what God requires, that's what He expects, I'll do it. I'll commit. Doesn't matter what has gone in the past, I am ready to serve this Lord, whatever that involves. What you find is that God is faithful. He's always ready to forgive. He's eager to forgive. His people can always depend on Him. And yes, He knows we're going to have our bad days. We're going to have our selfish moments. But He's expecting us to acknowledge that when they happen, ask for His forgiveness, get back on track again to the path of serving Him. Denying self and instead of denying Christ. You can always count on God to be willing to forgive. When John Wallace's letter arrived at the White House, the president directed William Taft to communicate the response. Taft was the Secretary of War at that time, and as such, he had direct oversight of the Panama Canal. So Taft, with that letter in hand, summoned Wallace to come to his office and gave him the opportunity to explain the reasoning behind his letter. Let's go ahead and say, what's been so hard down there? Just give the details. And Wallace seemed to think he was getting a sympathetic ear at that moment. So he went into explanation of how hard it's been and why he really needs to have a change. Things need to lighten up in his life. But then suddenly Taft, having heard all he needed to, took over the conversation and expressed in blunt terms the president's enormous disappointment that after barely a year of serving, that he was ready for his own, self, to please himself. He's ready to even abandon the work. He would even consider picking a position somewhere else instead of finishing the job. The president was disgusted. And furthermore, Taft told him, he accepts your resignation. Well, that was a shock to the chief engineer. He hadn't intended to resign. He was just looking for improved conditions. He was out of a job. For the rest of his life, he was never able to shake that reputation of being a quitter, of putting his own concerns above those of his responsibilities and his duties. He lasted 1 year on the Panama Canal. That was a legacy that plagued him. See, he thought he was just renegotiating. But in the president's eyes, to turn from the hardships and pursue an easier life is a decision to resign. Paul seems to be indicating here that's the Lord's perspective as well. The right decision. God, my pleasure is not what counts. Having things my way, what I really want is a permanent place in that future kingdom. What I want is to serve you from now until then. God, would you help me be faithful? Help me to endure. Help me to be true. Let's take a moment for each of us individually. I'd urge you to take seriously this opportunity to respond to God's gracious invitation to get the help you need to persevere as you need to. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for a Savior who persevered to the end, realizing that to stop short, to call an end to his suffering prematurely, would have been utter failure. Father, help us to see any efforts on our part to preserve ourselves, to make things easier, to choose the easier path, is to fail in our role that you have given in the work of your kingdom. Father, help us to see that we must persevere. And to do that, we must have your help. Pray for your daily grace, for our own initiative to daily recommit ourselves, to deny self, to take up the cross, to follow Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.